One of the most foundational supports of the Christian faith is the answer to the question, can I trust the Bible? It's critical to what we believe and why we believe it. In my experience, the understanding of our answer to that question makes or breaks many Christians' faith journey. I've seen more Christians walk away from their faith in university because of this question than because of anything else. The question of whether or not we can trust the Bible is one we must also answer to the skeptic. You see, as Christians, we believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. We believe what we read in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In fact, even us calling the Bible scripture means that we've elevated this book, the Bible, above any other book, because we believe it to be a sacred document, which means it's more important than anything else that has ever been published because it was inspired by God. It came from God. If we're going to treat the Bible this way then, it means we need to be certain that we can have confidence in this book, because without it, we can't defend our faith or even really have a rational reason for why we believe what we believe. Over the past 2 weeks, we've discussed some of the challenges to or the objections against the Christian faith. We've discussed them mainly in a philosophical sort of way, but to further explore the Christian faith, we need to be able to reference the source of information for the types of questions that we're going to ask next. In the next couple weeks, we're going to be looking at whether or not Jesus really is the only way to God. And if we believe that, is there any type of case that can be made for his resurrection after his death and burial? To answer these questions, we need to turn to the Bible for answers. But what point is there in turning to the Bible if we can't be certain that it's a historical or reliable document? So how can we trust the Bible? The first thing we do to understand the trustworthiness of the Bible we have now is to compare it to other ancient works. Scholars do this by comparing the number of manuscripts and the time difference that occurred between the original writing of the book and its oldest surviving copies. You may or may not be surprised to know that Christians currently do not have in their possession an original copy of any of the books of the Bible. But we're extremely fortunate to have thousands upon thousands of ancient manuscripts of the Bible. These manuscripts vary from being pieces of documents to being full and long sections of the Bible. That's great news for us as Christians, because when we look at the New Testament of the Bible, we find that we actually have over 5,300 manuscript copies. Our earliest fragments are found to have been written only a few decades after their originals. And we have complete copies of the New Testament books stemming from only 225 years after their originals. Now, that might sound like a lot, but to put it in perspective, let's compare it to other similar writings that are universally accepted. When we look at the writings of Plato, for instance, we see that we have 7 copies of what he's written. We know that our current copies that we have that have survived are separated from their original by 1,300 years. When we look at the Iliad by Homer, which isn't history, but is one of the oldest literary documents that we have found 643 copies, with the earliest copy being separated from their original by approximately 400 years. You see, when we compare that with the Bible actually comes out on top. This is great news for us to be able to accept the validity of the Bible. We can be confident then that the manuscripts and copies we have are extremely accurate and close to the originals. One of the challenges, though, does come that when we look at all these different manuscripts, we do see some variations from copy to copy. Some critics like to point this out as a reason that we shouldn't believe in the Bible. They say, look at all those manuscripts. They point out the differences and say, man, we should throw this away. But the good news is we do have so many manuscripts. And because we have so many manuscripts, we can have a clear understanding of what the original said. Let's use, for example, some students taking notes off a board from a teacher. Imagine two students were taking notes of something that the teacher had written down. If these two students had taken notes, gave their notes to a third student who was trying to copy down the teacher's notes from the day because they were sick, they might look and see that one student had made a mistake that would have thrown them off because there's only two copies to compare. So which one's right and which one's wrong? It'd be hard to know what the teacher had actually wrote. But what if you did the same thing in a class of 20, 30, 40 students, and you had two students who didn't copy things down right? Maybe one person wrote the wrong thing down, another wrote down the wrong date. Even if you threw a couple different variations in different spots, would you be able to decide what the teacher had written down? Of course you would. You'd simply just know that in a class of 20 that the other 18 students had all written down the same thing in the same places, so you'd rule out the variations as errors. This happens all the time when we look at these ancient documents. Our manuscripts were written down in a language that didn't come with punctuation. And then those copies were copied by thousands of copyists, so discrepancies were sure to follow. But we can relatively easily rule out the problems and come to an understanding of what the original copies said. Historian and textual critic, the textual critic is the person who does this research into these ancient documents. This guy, Ben Witherington, claims that scholars are now more than 99% certain of all the New Testament texts. But what about that 1%, some people say? Some people go, that's not 100%. But the good news is that the bits that we're uncertain about don't affect any of our core beliefs or doctrines as a church. They're small issues. So we know that the big truths, the important things that we believe as Christians, aren't altered by any such variations or discrepancies. Now, many critics of Christianity believe in this process of evaluating historical documents and would accept these results to be true. But the question naturally arises, why did we choose the books we chose to be in a Bible? I mean, there's tons of documents that exist now that we found through discoveries like the Dead Sea Scrolls or the collection from Nag Hammadi in Egypt. These things that have brought forth some new potential books. So why aren't they included in the Bible that we have today? Well, there's books like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary, the Acts of Paul, and all these things were written roughly decades to centuries after, and some might even have some good things to say, but some don't. So how did we get the books that we have? Well, when we look at all the books of the Bible together, we call this the canon. Canon means measuring reed. A canon refers to the standard that is applied to some topic. The standard for the Bible are books that are identified to reveal God's way and will, books that are inspired by God Himself. Interestingly, the Old Testament isn't called into question as often as the New Testament, because the process of recognizing the books of the Old Testament as authoritative was completed by the time of Christ. And those books are actually accepted by a variety of faith. While there were a few books that were debated now and then, Esther, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, and Ezekiel, the rule seemed to have been, if a book is really in doubt, leave it out. What I find to be particularly interesting is that even though the recognition of the New Testament books was more complicated to begin with, it ended with a more complete agreement to the selection of the books. So how did we pick the books of the New Testament? Well, the early church ran the books through a couple of tests to evaluate whether or not a text should be considered worthy. The first test was, does this writing have a connection to the apostles? That's the earliest followers of Jesus. It was critical to determine if a teaching was tied to the most important early disciples. This gave the book credibility. This doesn't mean that all the writers were apostles, but there had to be contact and overlap. For instance, Mark was not an apostle, but he was closely associated with Peter. Luke, who wrote the book of Luke and also Acts, was associated with Paul and had contact with many other apostles and early disciples. We have John and Matthew, of course, who were direct followers of Jesus, but nonetheless, we see that these men were all closely tied to one another, so we could count them as eyewitnesses or having heard accurate depictions of eyewitness accounts. This criteria alone has led to the exclusion of many works of writing that were written later. Not because they didn't have some value, but because we wanted to ensure that the New Testament was rooted in the earliest history of the church possible. But how do we know that the authors' names we have on the books are the same ones that they actually wrote? Well, the books were passed on from place to place with a little history lesson. For example, Papias of Hierapolis, a church leader from Turkey who was born around the time that the Gospels were being written, shares this when he was given a copy of the Gospel of Mark. He said, "The elder said this, 'Mark, who became Peter's interpreter, wrote accurately as much as he remembered, though not in ordered form, of the Lord's sayings and doings.'" He then goes on to share that Mark's job was to omit nothing of what he had heard and to present no false testimony in these things. So not only were these books passed on, but information about the author and their intentions were passed on with the books. This is why we've discarded manuscripts from other collections like the Nag Hammadi, because many of these works weren't produced until well into the second century, which was over 100 years after some of the apostles' deaths. So there wasn't a connection to the apostles due to a passage of time. Or they were discarded because they were not found out to be connected to apostles, because they were made up by someone else. The second test for whether or not a book should be included in our biblical canon was the usefulness of this work across the church, both geographically and across a period of time. Were these books and letters appreciated as they were copied and distributed across the Roman Empire and into Asia? Were they to build up believers in those churches? I mean, if this is the very word of God, it surely would be useful for all of God's people. So again, there were many books that are interesting, but they weren't accepted into our canon because they weren't universal. They weren't adaptable. Some congregation here might say, "Hey, this is really a benefit to us." But another congregation over here would say, "No, that doesn't work for us. It's not helpful." And so what they did is, as they gathered, they heard the stories and the messages from churches scattered throughout the Roman Empire and into Asia. And when books had an agreement about being useful and helpful, then they were included. So in the end, we ended up with 66 books divided into two sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it was all written over the course of about 1,500 years by around 40 authors. But that brings us to the next and a very important question. How do we know what was recorded in these books was accurate? This question often arises because what we have recorded in these books comes from a culture of oral tradition, meaning that they would pass things on by word of mouth from generation to generation. Skeptics sometimes compare this to a game of telephone. You know, the one where a group of kids sits together and someone starts with a sentence and whispers it into another child's ear, and then they pass it along, and it goes around a circle until the last person says what they heard out loud. It's quite a funny game, but usually in the end, the result is not what was said at the beginning. So is the game of telephone an accurate picture of how things were passed on? Not at all. In fact, in the time of Jesus, written records were considered secondary to spoken narratives. This was because the character of the person spreading a story mattered deeply to ancient people. They wanted to ensure that they could trust the messenger as well as their message. You only have to play telephone once to know that one person can mess up the whole game for everyone. This is why philosophers and teachers in Jesus' time had such a rigorous process for choosing their students. Because not only did they want people who could memorize their best teachings, which, I mean, lots of people can memorize teachings, but the teachers wanted to find students who would be reputable examples of them. So as they went out to teach and pass on the teacher's teaching, that people would actually consider it true and listen. So did the story stay the same? In the ancient world, it was important to memorize key truths of a story. Among the Jews, important teachings were told and retold in rhythmic, repetitive patterns, so students could memorize those key truths. As a result of these patterns, it was possible for a rabbi or teacher's teachings to remain amazingly consistent from one generation to the next. Listen to what Jewish philosopher Philo described and how he described this process. He said, "The leader's instructions proceeded in a leisurely manner. He lingers over it and spins it out with repetitions, thus permanently imprinting the thoughts in the souls of the hearer." A modern example is just pay attention to how a child can memorize all the lines of a song from a Disney movie. It took my daughter Skye only a few watches of the movie Frozen before she knew every word to several of the songs. Soon she knew all the actions that the characters would even make, so she can now spontaneously sing and dance very accurately to the depiction of the movie. It's amazing how these things even stick with us. Because we might think, well, that fades over time. But just the other night, our family was having a little dance party to Disney music. And Amy and I could recall all the lyrics of our childhood films decades later. We knew every single word to the song Hakuna Matata. You know, we see these patterns of rhythm and repetition in Jesus' teaching. For example, each line of the Beatitudes begins with the word blessed. And throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You have heard it said, and but I say to you. You have heard it said, but I say to you." This was so they could remember what he was teaching. When it comes to preserving these important truths around the teaching of Jesus, we see an amazing example in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 to 7. Paul writes, "For I handed over to you what I also received, that the Messiah died on behalf of our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then the 12. Then he was seen by more than 500 brothers at once. Then he was seen by James. Then by the apostles." Do you see that repetitive nature? I mean, I emphasize it there, but that was there to preserve the key truths. It creates a system to memorize the teaching by. We can note the repetition of "and that" and "then." And these people, they could memorize how many "and that's" there were or "thens" there were, and then they could repeat them. Paul first began teaching these truths around 36 months after the death of Jesus. He started teaching these things, and eventually he traveled to the church in Corinth. And then we see later on, he wrote a letter to the church of Corinth, this book, 1 Corinthians, which was written around 50 to 55 AD. So we see that he kept his message as he went to all these churches and all these countries around the known world, and he kept the message consistent by using memorable repetitions and rhythms. I find this very reassuring, that we know that even though our context today is very different from what it was then, we care about citations and audio clips. We can know that how the message was recorded and passed on was taken very seriously. But what if the message that was taken seriously was all just a legend? We're going to talk about this a little bit next week when we wrestle with the question of, can Jesus really be the only way to God? This is important for us to wrestle with when we talk about our ability to trust the contents of the Bible. So for this Sunday, I'll simply include a couple of reasons to believe. First, we have a great example of why this isn't all made up through the inclusion of the person of Joseph of Arimathea. If you read the Gospel of Mark in chapter 15, starting at verse 42, we read this. It says, "In was preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus was already dead. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance to the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid." Why does this help us to know that it wasn't legend? First, because if you were making up a story like the story of Jesus, you wouldn't include someone so prominent in history. If Joseph of Arimathea was a member of council, he would have been well known, which means you couldn't make him up where everyone would know that he was made up. And if you lied about him, you'd be severely punished for lying about a member of council. Or at best, people would just throw away the stuff that you're saying. Secondly, because Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man, a prominent man, the place of his tomb would have been well known. And it was certainly well guarded by the Romans. And because of this, the Romans couldn't have been guarding the wrong tomb. So it shows that there's validity to the story. The second big indication of why we know the biblical account of Jesus wasn't manufactured is that some of the details just don't make sense. If you're building a legend, you want to make sure it would be accepted in the culture that it was written in. For instance, Jesus being born of a virgin, having her been impregnated out of wedlock, this would have been scandalous in the Jewish culture of the day. It certainly isn't something that you'd want to include in an account of a big God. More than likely, you'd place the story of Jesus being born to a king or a great warrior, perhaps, but not a lowly peasant girl. It also doesn't make sense to show Jesus' disciples being such a bunch of goofs. I mean, these guys are a bunch of guys who would fail time and time again. They'd compete over silly things like, who's going to be more important in the kingdom of God? I am. No, I am. They argue, and they fail their leader. One of Jesus' followers, Peter, even renounces him, rejects him as he's going through a trial for his death. So do these stories sound like ones that you'd write about if you were trying to build confidence in your message? Are these the characters who you'd create that the whole expansion of this story would depend on? Not likely. I think it's actually certainly the opposite of that. I believe that instead these things are included because they are true to what happened. And so that the writers of the Bible included these things because they did happen. And they're critical stories which help us to see how God works, for us to see how God uses these events so that people even today in our world can learn how we ought to live and what God wants for us, his followers. If we look at the Old Testament, we see even more that backs up that we can trust in the Bible. We see that people once claimed that these Hittites that were included in the Old Testament were a mythic people. We believed this for a long time because no documents had ever been found naming them. But then in early 20th century, archaeologists found a Hittite legal code dating from 1300 BC. And this illuminated practices that we see as far back as Genesis 23. So us Christians, we knew this all along because of what the Bible said, but people denied it. But here we found it to be proven true. It was also argued that the presence of camels in Abraham's herds showed that the account was wrong, People must have messed up because camels were absent on any list of livestock in the area of the time. That is before 1950, when we found discoveries in Sumerian texts that significantly predated Abraham. They found that there were camels recorded. And since then, we've even found camel remains in the land of Abraham. One last example is that originally the miraculous moment of Samson knocking down the Philistine temple was dismissed because there were no Philistine temples that had been found with inner columns that a man could possibly touch on either side of him. That was until a Philistine temple with inner columns that were about two arms' lengths apart were discovered, just like the scene we see described in Judges. I love this stuff. It backs up what we believe. It can tell us that things are inspired by God because mankind, people don't believe this stuff. But we believe it as Christians and we hold on to it true and we find out later it is proven true by things like science, like archaeology. It takes us years to discover these things, but the objections against the Bible simply do not stand. We see time and time again, that Scripture is proven. If you were to read our church's statement of faith, you'd see that we have a high view of Scripture. We believe in this book so much, we value it so much, and so we say this. We believe the Holy Bible to be that collection of 66 books from Genesis to Revelation, which is originally written, was objectively the very Word of God. That it was written by men supernaturally moved, that it is verbally and plenarily inspired, that it is truth without any admixture of error, and therefore is and shall remain to the end of the age the only complete and final revelation of the will of God to men, the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried. Now let me just walk through a few of those critical points so that we're all on the same page as a church. When we say it was supernaturally moved, we believe that God superintended, that he oversaw the process of the writing of Scripture. He supervised it so that what was in there was supposed to be in there, and things that aren't in there weren't supposed to be in there. When we say that it was verbally and plenarily inspired, what do we mean? It doesn't mean that God dictated every word of every book of Scripture. We use that word verbal to guard against the idea that only concepts behind the words came from God, and then a bunch of guys just wrote it down. We believe that God was more intentional than this, and that he wanted to develop things to ensure that what was included was true and accurate. We use the word plenarily in order to prevent from people from saying that only certain books or certain parts of certain books are trustworthy or authoritative or have any meaning to our life. Instead, we believe that every part of this book, every line of this book, every word of this book is true, and it's a message from God to us. And we say that it's without any admixture of error. We believe that this book does not contain errors. This is a point that gets debated by skeptics all the time. They look at our Bible and say, but it's full of contradictions and errors. So how do we deal with that? This is an important thing to deal with because this is what I'm talking about when I say people walk away from faith. They go to university and someone throws out that there might be one of these errors and they abandon their faith. But we have answers to this. We need to distinguish the difference between errors and just differences of the way things were recorded. For instance, we see that in the different Gospels, writers recall Jesus' words slightly differently. But we need to remember a couple things. Jesus was a traveling teacher. He would travel all over the place, and he likely would have shared things more than once. So then it's important for us to remember that likely he shared the same truths with different words that could be recorded. We also need to remember what I just talked about a moment ago about how history was passed on. The critical point of passing things on was that the core truths were passed on. Imagine after this message, you headed out of the church to share what I had spoken about. Each of you could share what I had said, and you'd likely summarize some of the things I had said. And you would kind of quote me. And what you'd say would be true, even if you didn't quote my exact words. You see, these slight variations of the recorded words of Jesus and others is critical to us actually accepting the Bible as a reliable historical document. When experts are examining either historical accounts or even accounts of witnesses to a crime, they look for variations in the testimonies of people. Why? Because everyone telling a story exactly the same way shows signs of collusion. That means that they got together to come up with what happened so they could tell the story the same way so they couldn't be caught or found out. But experts know that when they're looking through these accounts, they look for these slight variations because they know that we all see and hear things differently. All of our brains are slightly different in that they pick up on different details. If someone came up on the stage right now and did a handstand and then walked right out of this room, and then I was asked for details of the person, not one of us would remember everything exactly the same. Sure, we would remember that someone came in and did a handstand and walked out. We'd likely remember whether it was a man or a woman, but it might get a little fuzzy around what the color of their socks were. Were they wearing glasses? How tall are they? How much did they weigh? We'd likely not have caught all of that. And so the experts, they look for these things. It makes the accounts credible because the core elements of the story are what really matter. There are things that God ensured would be included in the accounts that we have. I believe that God supervised this process of Scripture coming together, but he let humans write the way humans write, so that we'd have something that would benefit us. Sure, God could have ensured that there wasn't a single difference, that every account was exactly the same, whether it was the gospel or what was recorded in Chronicles and Kings in the Old Testament. But if this had happened, if everything was perfect in some people's minds because there wasn't a single difference, people would throw out the whole book as unreliable. But instead, God chose to use that process. But that leads some people to believing that there are errors in the Bible. Some people like to point out the parable of the mustard seed. In the parable, Jesus says that the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds. Well, we know this not to be true. A mustard seed isn't the smallest of all seeds. We know that there were smaller seeds. And surely, if Jesus is God, he would have known that as well. But is this an error? I don't think this is an error. It's not an error because when Jesus told stories, he would use the things around him. When he would tell parables as he was walking along past a field, he'd give an illustration of a farmer and their workers or of a tree and its fruit. He used things as illustrations to make a point. It'd be the same thing as if I took this book here and said, "This book is the smallest book in the world." And then I go on and make a point about that book. Well, is this book the smallest book in the world? Of course it's not. But we accept that I'm illustrating a point. It breaks my heart that many people don't have an understanding of this. Like I said, I've seen students walk away from their faith when they go into a science program or a philosophy program at university. And someone says, "Look, there's a contradiction in the Bible. Your view of the Bible is to be thrown away." One atheist website I checked out said that there are 110 contradictions in the Bible. And we're confronted with that. If we don't know better, it can be crippling. But what I want people to know is that we have plausible explanations for every one of these differences. I'll admit that addressing some of these differences is challenging. But when these challenges come, don't give up. We have a very good reason to trust in the Bible. When we look back over these things, we can explain so many of them so easily, but sometimes people don't know that. Now, our time is almost up for this morning, so I'd like to suggest a few resources for you to come to find out more. You can read the book, Can I Trust the Bible? By Darrell Bock. It's a really quick, easy read, and it goes further into things such as how archaeology actually backs up what we learn about in the Old Testament. I'd also suggest checking out coldcasechristianity.com. This is a website developed by J. Warner Wallace, the best cold case detective in the U.S. He provides compelling reasons why we should trust the Bible. And he talks about how do we handle some of these apparent contradictions and differences in Scripture. He's where I've gone to get some of this information around how we trust the accounts being different as actually being a good reason to trust that they are true. So what do we do with this book? What do we do with the Bible? What does this ancient set of documents mean for us today? Well, if you're a person questioning Christianity, I hope that you'll look further into this book. I'd encourage you that if you're genuinely trying to figure out this God stuff, sure, you can find out more information on websites and in books, but have you tried to actually read the book itself? Have you tried to really hear the message that those of us who believe, believe? Have you tried to look into it to say, man, is there something behind this? Because I think the only way that you can have integrity in researching this stuff is to dive into it yourself. If that's you this morning, if you have questions about it, if you're skeptical, I'd encourage you to read the Gospel of Luke. You can read it this month. It's 24 chapters in length, so if you read one chapter a day, you'd finish just before the end of the month. But for those of us who are followers of Jesus, my hope is that this morning reaffirmed your conviction to believe this Bible. It's an amazing book that we can trust to be historically reliable. It's an amazing book that we trust that God has inspired because we can see the way that he has worked through time of how we've come to know more things through things like archaeology and studies of ancient culture and from books that were written by non-Christians. I think that we have amazing reasons to believe in this book, but I think we need to do something with it. So I'd encourage you to keep diving deeper still into these words of God. Like I said, for 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that Scripture has a good purpose. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God, that's all of us who are Christians, may be equipped for every good work. It prepares us. Like the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119:105, it says, your word is a lamp for my feet, a light unto my path. We believe that the word of God is useful for navigating our life and showing us the way to live. So let's listen to the words of James 1:22. Let's not merely listen to the word of God, but to also do what it says. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this opportunity to gather, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We'll cut that out of the audio recording. Done.